This message really centers on the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's a very important subject. Very, very important subject. In fact, I believe it is the heart of the gospel. But before I get to this particular text, just allow me to just give a very brief outline of what is happening in the text, what Paul is saying in the text. This is a beautiful chapter. Paul begins this chapter by speaking about the resurrection. He does that in verse 1 to 8. He then talks about the judgment seat of Christ in verses 9 to 11. And then Paul addresses the very important matter of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation God had given to him. And it's in this context of Paul's ministry of reconciliation that he makes this wonderful statement, that this verse 25, that really is just such a crystallized text that gets to the heart of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. What Paul does for us in this chapter is he lays out his motive for his ministry among the Corinthian believers in the second epistle. He tells us in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And what Paul is telling the recipients of his epistle is that it is love for Christ that compels his ministry to them. He's not there out of ulterior motives. He's not there trying to build his own kingdom. He knows that Christ has died for them, and he has died for all of his people. And because Christ tasted death for all those who would believe in him, they are able to live the life that Christ was able to live as a man upon the earth. He's liberated us. Christ has liberated us from the curse, as it were, the terrible consequences of our sin. He's given us a new heart, set us free, and now we live for him. Christ died in our place. He died our death. He was raised up for us, and now we live in his life, his resurrection life. We live by faith in him. And so Paul says we are to no longer live in the flesh for the flesh. We are no longer to judge in the flesh as we did before. Once we judged Christ in the flesh, now we no longer judge him so. And we don't judge men in the flesh either. We have spiritual judgments of them. And then he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of the first verses I ever memorized as a Christian. It's a beautiful verse. He says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old ways have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We are new creation. The old man is dead. And by faith, the new creation, the new man, lives upon Christ. And then Paul explains in detail how he has sought to minister this gospel of reconciliation, and how he has sought to minister it to a lost world, and how they are to minister the gospel to a lost world. How he is compelling sinners to come in and to be reconciled to God through his son Jesus Christ. Now this word reconciliation is a very important word, isn't it? Because without reconciliation, we don't have any peace with God. And so Paul answers this question, how can a sinner be reconciled with God? What is the basis? What is the premise on which someone is reconciled with the living God? Why do we have hope because of the gospel? How can we offer hope to a world of lost sinners when it comes to them being reconciled, because by nature they are alienated? Well, that brings us to this very important text. And here in this one verse, Paul explains to us what God has done and how he has done it to reconcile us to himself. So I have three headings. And they really are just headings that come from the text itself. The first heading is he who knew no sin. He who knew no sin. Before we go there, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in your presence. And Lord, the day is hot, our bellies are full, and we need your help, Lord. We need your Spirit to alert our minds and to give us hearts that are tender to receive your instruction. Prepare us, Lord, as we come around the table and we remember your sacrifice, your death, Lord Jesus. Help us to glorify you in all of our responses. We ask it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So he who knew no sin. Now when we look at verse 21, the first part of this verse seems pretty straightforward and simple. And I don't think most Christians would have a problem understanding the first part of this text or embracing it. He who knew no sin. We all know and believe as Christians that our Lord Jesus had no sin. He is and always has been the spotless Lamb of God. No sin could be found in him. That is why Jesus is the perfect sacrifice of God sent to atone for our sins. The doctrine of atonement requires a perfect and completely innocent victim to take the place of the guilty party. In fact, Hebrews tells us this, that Jesus is our perfect priest and he is our perfect sacrifice. But with regards to his perfection, Hebrews says this in chapter 7, verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." And John, the apostle, tells us this in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 5. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." So the question is, how can Paul say that he knew no sin? Well, Paul can say that because Jesus is the one who proceeds from the Father. No sin was found in him. And when he took on a human body, no sin was transmitted to him. No sin was conferred to him or transmitted to him in that body. For although he is fully man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, his physical birth was of divine origin. Luke chapter 1 verse 35 says, "And the angel answered and said to her," that is to Mary, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you, therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So Jesus is that Holy One, born of the Virgin Mary, born into this world, and they gave him the name Jesus. Why did they give him the name Jesus? "For he, the spotless Lamb of God, will save his people from their sin." Jesus was born into this world to be that spotless Lamb of God. So let's think about that for a minute. All through his life, Jesus remained blameless. He committed no sin. He was flawless. In fact, after his death, Isaiah prophesies this of him. In Isaiah 53 verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Peter states the same thing, just in a different words. He said, "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 22. And so, beloved, there is no question that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, was without sin. Now, there are a great many verses we could look at and expound on this, but that will suffice for the meantime. He who knew no sin. That's the first thing we see here. But I want you to notice the second thing. The text says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." To be sin for us. Now, as I said to you, the first part of that text, most Christians would understand. Straightforward, basic Christianity. But the next part of this text is where the trouble starts for many. And the first obvious question we ask as we think of this text is, how can he who knew no sin become sin for us? Are we now all of a sudden to understand by this that somehow Jesus became a sinner for us, that sin entered to his holy soul? No, well then I'm just contradicted. But if I said that, I'd be just contradicting everything else I said. That is obviously not what that means. That would be the wrong conclusion to draw, and one that is completely scripturally unfounded. In fact, we couldn't call Jesus the spotless Lamb of God. We wouldn't be able to say this of Jesus that we read from Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He would never accept a defiled sacrifice. So no, Jesus did not sin or compromise himself in any way, shape, or form. So then the question is, friends, what does it mean? What does it mean? Because that's what we read in the scriptures, right? You read it, I read it. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. What does it mean? Well, let me simply answer it this way. Jesus took our place. The scripture makes it clear that Jesus stood in our place. And as Jesus stood in our place, God transferred all our sin upon him, and God judged all our sin upon his only begotten Son. The Old Testament makes this abundantly clear. This is what Messiah would come and do. If you want to turn to the passage, I encourage you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. Because there in Isaiah 53 from verse 4 onwards, we read these words. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and then listen to what he says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then if you drop down to verse 10, you read this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to open grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. So the answer to that question is this. Jesus became our perfect substitute. All our sin was placed upon him. And on him, in his body on the tree, God judged our sin, and God did that for us. Peter makes this abundantly clear. And he makes it abundantly clear in several places. But one of the first things Peter says about this atonement is how precious the blood of this Jesus is. That it is the only thing that can cleanse our souls from sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, this is what Peter says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus' blood spilled for our sinful souls. God crushed and struck his own Son to redeem us. What makes this blood so precious, friends? Oh, it's the Lamb of God. It's his blood. Yes, it is. But you know what else Scripture says this is? Scripture says Jesus' blood is the very blood of God. Hang on, Pastor. That's going too far. Really? I get this from what Paul says. And he, speaking to the elders in Ephesus, warns them that savage wolves will come in among the sheep, not sparing the flock. And he tells them that they are God's shepherds, whom he has bought with his own blood. Listen to what the text says. Therefore, Acts chapter 20, 28, that's the reference. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with what? With his own blood. Paul is saying, the blood of Jesus is the blood of God. How is that possible? How is that possible? God is a spirit. How can God bleed? Well, it is possible because Jesus, the Son of God, took on a human body, became a man, and all of our sins were laid upon that spotless Lamb of God. He was, as it were, the scapegoat. All along in Israel's history, you had the priests would be laying their hands on the goat and sending it out into the wilderness. That picture is the kind of picture we see here. Jesus being loaded with our sins. The Lamb of God, and in his body, his holy body, he is punished. He is broken. He is pierced. His blood flows down. Peter tells us that this is what God did. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then Peter says this. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. It is a great mystery how the Son of God came so close to sin that Paul could say of him, he who knew no sin became sin for us. It is a great mystery, friends. And yet he himself was totally and completely undefiled by that sin. But that is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That is the doctrine of the penal suffering of the Son of God on our behalf. And it is the heart of the gospel. Sadly, though, it is misunderstood. Sadly, it is denied or explained away by many foolish and carnal men who judge in the flesh. And it is not new, friends. It has been throughout history that this glorious doctrine of substitutionary atonement and penal substitution of Christ has been under attack. In fact, some people call it cosmic abuse. But it is the gospel, and it is precious, and it is important. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about this. And he warned against those who would preach a new gospel, a bloodless gospel. This is what he said. Bear with me, and this is the only quote I have, but bear with me. If ever there should come a wretched day when all our pulpits shall be full of modern thought and the old doctrine of a substitutionary sacrifice shall be exploded, then will there remain no word of comfort for the guilty or hope for the despairing. Hushed will be forever those silver notes which now console the living and cheer the dying. A dumb spirit will possess the sullen world, and no voice of joy will break the blank silence of despair. The gospel speaks through the propitiation for sin, and if that be denied, it speaketh no more. Those who preach not the atonement exhibit a dumb and a dummy gospel. A mouth it hath, but speaketh not. They that make it are like unto their idol. And then he says this, would you have me silence the doctrine of the blood of sprinkling? Would any one of you attempt so horrible a deed? Shall we be censured if we continually proclaim the heaven-sent message of the blood of Jesus? Shall we speak with bated breath because some affected person shudders at the sound of the word blood? Or some cultured individual rebels at the old-fashioned thought of sacrifice? Nay, says Spurgeon, verily we will sooner have our tongue cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, without this atonement, what Paul says next would not be possible. For this is that blessed salvation that God has given to us in Christ. And if anyone preach another gospel other than this one, even if he were an angel sent from heaven, let him be anathema, accursed. Now, the third thing I want you to notice here, we've seen he who knew no sin. We've seen how he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And the third and encouraging thing, the hope, is what Paul says next. Notice, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I want you to think about what Paul is telling us here. Because this is the one true gospel. This is the only reason we can come and sit at this table. Because if everything I've said is not true, we would not be able to sit at the table and have fellowship with God. It is on this basis and this basis alone that we have peace with God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Sin for us. God the Father did this. He made him. It was his express will to make his own dear son to bear all of our sin, to identify with us in our bodies and in our sin, to take the place and die. And the important key thing is for us. For us. This is how God chose to deal with our sin. Jesus became our propitiation, taking our sin in his own body, God loading all of that sin upon him, and in his perfect spotless body with our sin borne upon him, he perfectly satisfied the justice of God and turned the wrath of God away. More accurately, he swallowed the cup of God's wrath to its very dregs for us. For us. Doesn't that word, those two words, don't they make you sing? For us. The righteousness of God in him. Think about what this means, friends. This is where what we call the great exchange comes in. Look at the words. For us, he knew no sin. He was made for sin for us. In our place, in our stead. Now, what does that do for us? How does that affect us? What practical use is that for us? Well, notice the next thing he says. He says, Jesus is made sin for us. All our sins are transferred upon him. To what end? So that we might become what? The righteousness of God. And then notice the next thing he says. In him. For us and in him. That is what we call the great exchange. That is what we call double imputation. Jesus takes our sin upon himself for us, and we become the righteousness of God in him. That is why Paul proclaims this gospel that comes by grace through faith. That is the gospel he proclaims, and it's God's free gift. It's his free gift of grace. And it comes to us the moment we believe upon Jesus. It is by that act of faith that we become one with him. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it. But if you want to, you can. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For what is it? It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Friends, that alone is where the power of God is. There is no God outside, no power of God outside of us. There is no God outside of us. Because whatever God you think you're worshipping, you're not worshipping the true God. You know, when Luther believed in this, when he saw this in Romans, with all of his studies and all of his learning, he was going mad, confessing his sin, but he saw this. And the moment he saw this, his testimony was, he felt as though the very gates of heaven were swung open wide to him. He could not understand how such a holy God could demand such righteousness from such weak, sinful creatures until he realized it's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. And it comes the moment we believe. But also, friends, what's important to understand, it's not just that we are saved from sin. As horrible as sin is, and as wonderful as it is that we're saved from sin, but this text tells us we are made righteousness in Him. We are made righteous. Paul stated it this way, thinking about what that means, talking about how that affects our lives and changes us. And he put it this way, one of my favorite verses, Galatians 2:20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. The moment I believed in Jesus Christ, I reckon myself dead, and now I live by faith. I live my life that I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And when we think about those words, how do we understand the significance of what Christ has done for us? Bearing our sin in his body, drinking down our cup of wrath to its very dregs. What does it mean? It means now, beloved, we have a new life. It is not the life that we had in this flesh. It is a life in Christ. Christ now has become our very life. Has Christ become your life? Is he the only reason for your life? The gospel is not mental ascent, friends. It is definitely a mental ascent, no doubt about it. But that is not what constitutes what real faith is. You can have a mental ascent and still be utterly lost. It's not accepting a whole bunch of facts. It is believing upon a person. The gospel is faith in Christ. It is believing and trusting and resting in a person. And through that faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, what happens to us? We are baptized into Christ. We are translated from darkness into light. There is a recreation that goes on. There is a regeneration. We are born from above. And you know, look at how Paul describes the powerful effect of this gospel. You know, I preached on this passage with the mute man and about how Israel were amazed. None of this had been seen in Israel. And what a stunning, stunning testimony of the powerlessness of the so-called religion of Israel at the time. Christianity is miraculous. It is glorious and miraculous. It is the power of God unto salvation. The moment we believe in Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation that Paul can say this, the former Pharisee and the former man who persecuted the church to death could write these words, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are new creations in Christ. That means, my friend, your life is not the same. Your life is not the same. You are a new person. You have a new heart. You have God dwelling in your very being. Isn't that the one thing that is so unique about Christianity that marks us out from everyone else? That God dwells in man? That the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, dwells in the heart of man? And that He's changed, as one man said, He's changed our wanters. That He's made us desire righteousness from the heart. That He's made us obey God from the heart. Oh yes, we're weak and we struggle and we fumble and we fall. But there's this genuine, sincere desire to honor and love God and to follow Him. And we can do it because of what Christ has done for us. And because there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We do it because we love Him. We bear fruit because we abide in Him. And that means, friends, that means, and I think we sometimes miss this. I don't think we understand the significance of it the way we should. It literally means, in every way, Jesus Christ has become our very life. Have you reconciled yourself with that? Have I reconciled myself with that? That my whole life is to be lived for Christ. That He is the reason for my existence. And He is the reason for your existence. And that what Jesus says is so important for us to understand as Christians. If any man tries to save his life, he will lose it. He will lose it. You live for yourself, you are going to lose your life. There is no other way to understand it. If you live on your own basis, for your own dreams, for your own aspirations, you will lose your life. Whatever pleasure you think you're having now, and whatever riches you think you'll have in the end, you will lose it all. And even what you think you have will be taken away from you. But whoever loses his life for me, says Jesus, shall gain it 1,000-fold. Mothers, fathers, children, husbands, wives. There is no losing side for following Christ. There is no losing side for following Christ. Only the dust of this world. And when God opens our eyes to see it, what it really is, good riddance. Good riddance. Listen to what Paul says, and I need to end, and we need to come to the table. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Wisdom from God. Not the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom of flesh, not the wisdom of men, but wisdom from God. And righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. My beloved, let me say to you, this is the only reason, this is the only way we will ever stand before the living God. And this is the only reason why we can come to this table and sit at this table. Because Christ suffered once and for all for sinners and sat down at the right hand of God. And that means in Christ we have peace with God. And we celebrate that peace. That is what we are celebrating. That peace. We are celebrating that life. That will one day be consummated in glory. And even though we do not know what we will one day become, when we see Him as He is, we will be like Him. The heavens and the earth may pass away, beloved, but the Word of God will never fail.